Good morning and welcome. As we continue on our study through Leviticus, we were gone a couple of weeks, so we're refreshed and ready to go. And we have 2 weeks left in Leviticus, and then we'll go to something, we'll head into Christmas time. So today we're going to be looking in Leviticus chapter 26. Now, what are blessings and curses? Well, blessings are when you receive unexpected favor. You know, I've been blessed with a godly wife and two children. And most of the time when I go hiking, I've been blessed with good weather. Most of the time. But then there are curses. Curses can be confused with someone wishing bad luck upon you. The 1951 Mayo team was cursed by a priest, saying they would never win again until there were no living players from that team. And these are curses. I mean, other sports teams in the U.S. and elsewhere have been curses and hexes and whatever have been placed on them, because these are just superstition and they mean nothing. Someone just wanted to see these teams be unsuccessful. And these types of curses are connected with superstition, and they can be connected with witchcraft, magic, and the occult. Well, true biblical curses are judgments by God. God gives blessings and judgments based on people's decisions. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he wrote a book entitled Either or. And it was about man's daily decisions and the actions and the consequences of his decisions. Man either decides for his own pleasure or he decides for what is right. Now, while we might not totally agree with Kierkegaard's philosophical positions, we can agree that our decisions do affect our lives. And this chapter is all about either following God's commands or rejecting them. We listen to God or we don't. Before we dig deeper into this chapter, let's remind ourselves what this book is all about. Leviticus was the worship manual for Israel. God described the sacrifices in great detail so that the people of Israel and the priests knew exactly what God wanted from them. There was no wavering or substituting, but to do exactly as he commanded. And this wasn't for the people of Israel to show that they could follow directions and tick the boxes, but it was to show them how holy God was and their need for repentance and for forgiveness. Now, this book is also about the holiness of God and how he demands his people to live holy lives for him. God reminds them several times how he rescued them from the pagan culture of Egypt. He rescued them out of slavery from Egypt. He warned them that the promised land of Canaan that he was leading them to was also full of evil cultures, so much so that it was as if the land wanted to vomit them out. And God also made them aware that all the nations surrounding Israel are idolatrous nations. Israel was the nation that God created for himself. They had to be different than everyone around them. And that is why there are several chapters in Leviticus of how to live holy lives for God. So that's kind of just a sum up of where we are. And here we have this chapter, and it's divided into four parts. We're going to look at each part. God's reminder for worship in the first couple of verses. God's blessing for obedience, God's judgments for disobedience, and the last few verses, God's invitation to faithfulness. So again, it's kind of a long chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we will read much of it. And just to get us started and just get us into an idea of at least the first three points, I'll read verses 1 to 20. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Sorry about the coughing. I had COVID this past week, so I don't have a strong voice this morning. So let's look at the first couple of verses. You know, to start this chapter, God gave a reminder about worship. He reminded Israel the difference between false worship and true worship. What does it take to live holy lives for the Lord? The Lord quotes or refers to the first, second, and fourth commandments. You shall not bow down to, you shall not worship any other gods, you shall not make any idols, and you shall keep the Sabbath. These three commandments are the basics for describing false worship and true worship. Israel was not to create any image or pillar or monument to kneel before it and worship it. That act breaks the first two commandments. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the basic truths because we lose focus. You're driving down the motorway and your mind wanders a moment, and then you feel the tires rolling over the reflectors in the middle of the road, and you have a quick reminder to pay attention and stay focused and move back over in your lane. Jesus said that he was the only one that we need to focus on. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's our focus. The second reminder was a positive one. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. For Israel, to keep the Sabbath meant that they willingly took time to worship the Lord. This wasn't just to tick another box off the list for the week that, okay, I've gone to church, I've done this, good. They were reverent in their worship of the Lord because worship comes from the heart. Notice that God said, my Sabbath and my sanctuary. This was God's, not any other man-made god or temple. This was the time and the place to meet the holy God on his terms and in his home. Having reverence for God's house reminded Israel that they were in the presence of God at all times. They were to do this because God said, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Now, what does this mean for us today? What idols have we made in our own choosing? Well, there's many, and a short list of a very long list is sports materialism, sex, or looking to other spiritual sources such as horoscopes, crystals, tarot cards, anything else that we pray to or look to that isn't God, that isn't Jesus. Those are examples of things that are worshipped other than God. We must only look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation, of our faith. Only Christ is worthy to be worshipped. And this leads us to the two main sections of this chapter, the blessings and the curses, or the judgments. These sections boil down to, do you accept God or do you reject him? Either or. That was the basic either or choice for Israel. So let's look at the blessings first. Someone sneezes and you say, "God bless you." You say a prayer before a meal. "Bless this food to nourish your bodies in Jesus' name, amen." Blessings are usually prayers for God to provide for the person for whom you are praying. Blessings are positive and helpful, usually not asked for, and they are usually unexpected blessings. In our text this morning, verses 3 and 4 give the classic if-then cause and effect. There are three action words to describe what they are to do. If you walk, if you observe, if you do them. This means that God's statutes and commandments, which is everything from everything else but previous in this book from chapters 1 through 25, if you do all these commandments plus all the other laws and commands that have been told to them, all that God said to do, if you do all these things to do, then must be a way of life for them. If you walk in my commandments, it's a way of life. If they walk in and observe God's commands, then it's a way of life and they're taking it seriously. It's not just head knowledge, it becomes heart knowledge. This means that they know God's laws, and they know how to apply God's laws to their lives, and that they're striving to live a holy life for the Lord. They're walking, they're observing as they walk, and they're doing what God has commanded them to do. If they are living a holy life for the Lord, then he said that he will bless all aspects of their lives, and his blessings include prosperity, divine protection, and his presence, that his presence would be known, that he would be with them. Now, before we look at this further, there's one thing to make clear. Many of these verses have been taken out of context by people known as health and wealth preachers or prosperity gospel, because they basically say, if you do this, this, and this, God will bless you with health and wealth. And that's not what this chapter says at all. This chapter is not about individuals. It's about the nation of Israel. When you fast forward and look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nothing about health and wealth in his gospel. It's everything to do with righteousness and living a life with Christ as our example. Living a life with a servant attitude and humility. You know, when God said that he would bless them in verses 4 and 5, in 4 and 5, the blessing is for the land, that there would be provision of fruit and grain to last until the next harvest. In verses 9 and 10, is God blessing them by making them a fruitful nation, which was one of the main points of God's promise, God's covenant, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He told Abraham his family would be more than the stars in the heavens or more than the sands on the seashore. And then God also said that their harvest would be blessed so that they would need to eat the old to make way for the new. That's the true blessing of prosperity, that God blessed them to have what they needed. His grace was sufficient for their needs. Verses 6 to 8 was God's blessing of protection from wild animals and their enemies. And it wasn't just protection, but God promised peace in the land so that they were not afraid. And that's the image that David might have used when he wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I will fear no evil. He comforts me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." I know I didn't say, quote the entire thing. I was just hitting the points there of what God was doing for them. David knew that he had nothing to fear when he had God on his side. Israel had nothing to fear if they followed God's commands. Now, when they followed God's commands, then in verses 11 to 13, God said he would make his dwelling place, his tabernacle, among them. "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." God wanted a relationship with Israel. If they followed his commands, he would be in their midst. They would have a close relationship. They worshiped the Lord, just like he had just laid out in this worship manual. They worshiped the Lord, and he would provide and protect. He reminded them again, really again and again, but here he reminds them again that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he was bringing them to the land that he had prepared for them. But what does that mean for us? Well, God's blessing for his people, the church, is the relationship that we can have with God through his son, Jesus Christ. God desired a relationship with Israel. He desires a relationship with us. And since Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices and rituals and commands in Leviticus, then we just focus on Jesus. There's an old hymn with the verse that says, "Jesus has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free." So the blessing that we have is belonging to Jesus, and Jesus belonging to us. That's the greatest blessing of all. Our blessing of prosperity is through Jesus. He will provide all that we need. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And Jesus wasn't talking only about everyday living, but eternal life. The abundant life that we have in Christ Jesus is not only living for him on a day-to-day basis here on earth, but knowing that we will be with him for eternity. That's the blessing of prosperity through Jesus Christ. And our blessing of protection also comes through Jesus. And later in John 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? They care for their sheep. They lead them to the still waters, as again David said in Psalm 23, to green pastures. He protects them. He gives them security that they will find from no other source. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep." Good Shepherd will do what he can. He will lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus gave his life for his sheep, for us. His sheep are the people who believe in him and trust in him. And he died on the cross for all who believe in him and are saved. We are blessed by the presence of Jesus on earth during his ministry and by the Holy Spirit that indwells the hearts of those who believe in Jesus. In John 1:14, John described Jesus as the Word, and he wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. And he dwelt among us during his time on earth. And the writer of Hebrews combined all three of these into one sentence in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus provides all that we need. He provides protection. He's always with us. Jesus is always with us, always caring for us, always protecting us. That doesn't mean that we will go through our life without skinning our elbows and knees. But it does mean that he protects our souls, our eternal souls, our eternal life. We are his, and he is ours. Just as God told Israel, I will walk among you and will be with your God, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, I am the Lord your God. That's the blessings. But then there's the curses, judgments. God judges our disobedience. Have you ever been in a position where one bad decision led to another and the end result was pretty much a disaster? Well, there's an insurance claim scenario where a young bricklayer was working alone on a building, and throughout the day he had bricks hoisted up to him on a pulley system. By the end of the day, he had finished his job, yet he had nearly 300 pounds of bricks left over. So he decided to use the pulley system, and he attached a barrel to the end of a rope. He pulled the barrel up and filled it with bricks. He then went down the ladder, and with rope in hand, he hoisted the barrel and started lowering it. Now the problem was he only weighed about 155 pounds, and he went up quickly as that 300-pound barrel came down quickly, and he met the barrel halfway. But he held on to the rope, and he continued until his hands were stuck in the pulley, and that's when the barrel hit the ground. The bottom of the barrel fell out, along with all those bricks, and now he was 100 pounds heavier than what remained of the barrel. And again, he went down, the barrel went up, and he met the barrel again halfway, and he continued to hit the ground on top of the bricks. And that's when he let go of the rope. And as you can guess it, yeah, he watched the barrel fall back down on top of him. Now, we're not going to go through the insurance claim and list all the broken bones, but basically he ignored a lot of safety rules, as well as rules of physics and gravity. His day did not end well, and he was in an awful state. But when we get to this portion of the chapter, we have one judgment piled upon another because Israel continued to ignore God's commands. One commentator called this portion of the chapter a comprehensive catalog of calamities. Now remember that if-then statement in the blessings? Well, there's one in this section. In fact, there's several in this section. But here, if you will not listen to me, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, and therefore breaking my covenant, then I will do this to you. And the Lord proceeds to go from one level of judgment to the next. Israel continued to dig a deeper hole for themselves. And just look at the wording. I will visit you with panic. I will set my face against you. I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. Your strength shall be spent in vain. And that's just verses 14 to 20. God continues in verses 21 and 22. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Notice, as you read through this, the areas of God's discipline. He's judging their prosperity, judging against them, disciplining them on their prosperity, and then their safety. And then in verses 23 to 26, God lifts his protection from them with another series of if-then statements. And finally, in verses 27 to 39, the rest of it, the last judgments are described on Israel due to their disobedience. Verses 27 and 28 says, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Now you can read through the rest of those verses. It's horrific what they brought upon themselves. They wish it was only a barrel of bricks. It was utter devastation of their prosperity, their protection, their peace of mind, their land and cities, and most importantly, God turned his back on them, and he allowed their enemies to take them into exile. They had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, and God had delivered them from that. And now, eventually, they will be exiles and slaves again in Babylon for 70 years. Now, when you read the book of Nehemiah, so if you're in your Bible, you'd have to go forward a few books. When you read Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah was speaking to the people of Israel after they started returning back to Jerusalem. So their 70 years of exile eventually happened. They were in exile and slaves in Babylon. But after 70 years, through a series of events that only God could orchestrate, they were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. So they had been exiled for 70 years and allowed to return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the city walls. So after that, the city walls were complete, Nehemiah gave them a history lesson. And that's what chapter 9 is about, the history lesson. Everything that they had suffered fulfilled the prophecy of this section in Leviticus 26. God knew the people would rebel against him, and he told them the consequences. He told them this would happen. Nehemiah said in verses 29 and 30, "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." Israel had made their choices and had to suffer the consequences. Now what does this mean for us? We are not under the law. That was for the nation of Israel. What does this mean for us? We need to realize and understand that God is a loving God and God is a just God. There is justice and there is mercy and grace. God is very patient with us and he desires a relationship with everyone. When we sin, we need to ask for forgiveness. When we continue to sin, then God will sometimes allow the effects of the sin play out and we suffer from that sin. Yet God is always faithful to his children. The writer of Hebrews describes how God loves us and he disciplines those that he loves. In Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11, it says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time," meaning our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, as children, we don't like discipline, yet we know now it was for our good, to help us to learn how to live in this world. But God's discipline is to show us how to live holy lives for him. And if we need a course correction in our lives, he will provide the discipline to bring us back to him. That's what all discipline's about, is bringing us back to him. And that leads us to the last point in verses 40 to 46. And let me read that. I'll finish up the reading by reading verses 40 to 46. And it says, But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then they their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord had made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. It always feels good when a strained relationship has been restored. And whether it is between friends or whether it's between spouses, God always wants a loving relationship with his people. He always wanted that with Israel, and he still does. And he wants that with us. And in these last few verses, despite all the warnings of judgment, which did come true, God also showed that he would provide a way for them to return to him, which also came true. And this section also has the if-then statement. In verse 40, in the first part of 41, God told them that if they confess their sins and the sins of their forefathers, that will be the first step. They need to confess that they, the nation of Israel, had sinned against God for a long time. They had not walked with God. They had not observed his commandments. They had not done what God had commanded them to do, but they had been rebellious and contrary and did just the opposite. They were walking with the unholiness of the world instead of in the holiness of God, and their actions caused God to bring down all the judgments against them, including eventually being exiled. God would listen to them if they confessed their sins and acknowledged their sinful past. In verse 42, the next step for them was to do this with a humble heart. They were not just saying what they thought God wanted them to say, but they were truly humble and contrite of heart as they asked for God's forgiveness. If they were sincere and humble in their repentance, then God would not turn his back on them. He would not forget the covenant, the promise that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would bring them out of exile, just as he brought them out of Egypt. Every nation would know that it was God who delivered them. God promised that he would not break his promise, his covenant. He would not break his covenant. And this is a picture of true grace and mercy. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you will see how God brought his people out of Babylon just as he said he would. That is the picture of grace and mercy that's available for us today. We are all sinners. That is one thing that everyone on earth has in common. And we need a Savior. That too, we all have in common. God provided that gift of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he tells us that we are all dead in our sins while we live the ways of this sinful world. We were called the sons of disobedience, and we deserved the judgments that go with that. Then Paul wrote, but God, being rich in mercy, Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And what is that grace? That is a gift from God. And he goes on to say what that grace is. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not for from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by any works that you've done, so that no one can boast about it. This gift is available for all who believe. There's nothing that we can do, no works that we can do to earn it or even merit this grace. We repent with a humble heart, and we freely accept God's gift of salvation. That's all that Israel needed to do, and that's all that we need to do. We do not live under the law of Moses. We do not need to bring the sacrifices and go through all the cleansing rituals. I don't want you to bring a goat or a cow. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of everything in this book. He's already fulfilled it. God gave him, Jesus gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Once for all time. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist referred to Jesus. It is Jesus and only Jesus that we go to for our salvation. We don't have to do anything else. We don't have to go anywhere else. Paul referred to Leviticus and to Jesus when he wrote these words in Galatians 3. In verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse," just as we have just read. "For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And that's what we've just talked about. If you go against my laws and my commands and my statutes, if you don't do them, then you'll be judged for it. See, Paul was referring to this chapter in Leviticus 26. If you decide to follow God based on the laws and commandments in Leviticus, then you're going to be judged based on the law. And there's no need because of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled everything. So Paul continues in Galatians 3, in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' and that is a reference to the cross. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," which is us. None of us are Jews. We're all Gentiles. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." If we confess our sins, then through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, then we are redeemed. We are saved. We have salvation. We receive the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It really is that simple. It is the either-or decision that I mentioned at the beginning. We either accept God's free gift, or we reject it. We either accept Jesus as our Savior, or we reject Him. We either accept eternal life, or we accept eternal death, eternally separated from God. We can't have it both ways. As Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do you choose today?